What we want to look at tonight is Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox religions. Combine the two together, although they are distinct from each other, there are enough similarities, they actually come from the same source, that they can be combined together, specifically in the doctrine of salvation that we'll be looking at tonight. Little history, depends upon whom you talk to as far as the history of both organizations. If you talk to somebody in Catholicism or any of the Orthodox religions, they will say they date right back to the Apostolic Church. If you talk to somebody outside of those religions, they will say, well, no, they didn't have their origins there. To a certain extent, they did. But the Catholicism that was practiced and then the Orthodoxy that was practiced was not the exact same as the Apostolic Church practice in their worship. What happened over the course of time, as the Roman Empire became greater and greater and greater, the government was centralized and the church moved from its headquarters in Jerusalem to its headquarters in now Rome, because that was the center of the universe. Along the course of time, there became disputes between various churches within the Christian religion. The church in Rome wanted worship services to be conducted in the language of the Roman Empire, Latin, whereas the churches in the eastern part of the Mediterranean were Greek-speaking. And at first it was just a difference of what language are they going to use. Well, then as time went on, and especially when Constantine came into power, and later he moved the capital from Rome to what became Constantinople, there was a debate between the power of the bishop in Rome and the power of the bishop in Constantinople. So there was a debate about those things. There were some other theological debates about whether you should use unleavened bread in the communion or whether it should be leavened bread. But all those things were basically minor things. In 1054 AD, there was what was called the Great Schism. And that's when the Orthodox religion and the Roman Catholic religion actually separated from each other. They became absolutely distinct. What is interest to us tonight are as one doctrine in particular, but before we get there, I could say there are a number of things about Catholicism that we can appreciate. Roman Catholicism, and I'm speaking of Rome and I'm including the Orthodox, whether it's Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or any other Orthodox religion. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm thankful for that. They believe in its inspiration and so forth. I'm very thankful for that. They believe in the inherent sinfulness of mankind, and certainly that's necessary concerning the doctrine of salvation. I'm very thankful for Rome's position on abortion and the sanctity of life. Unfortunately, that is more of an official position than it is of the position of the people of Roman Catholicism. There are, in fact, if I understand correctly, probably the majority of the people within Catholicism don't hold to the church's position on that. But nonetheless, the official position on the sanctity of life, I appreciate. But all those things, as good as they are, mean nothing if their doctrine of salvation is errant. And that's what we want to look at tonight. For you and I, the issue is comprehended in two verses of Scripture, very succinctly. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Rome would go along and say that salvation is definitely by the grace of God. They believe, as I said, in the inherent sinfulness of man. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe that in the incarnation he assumed genuine humanity. They believe that he lived a perfectly sinless life, fulfilled all the requirements of God, went to Calvary's cross, and in His body bore our sins on the tree, that He died, was buried, and rose again bodily from the grave 3 days later, and ascended back into heaven. They believe all that, and that's wonderful. The problem is when that salvation, or that provision of salvation, becomes available to man, how does man receive it? For you and I, for by grace are you saved through faith. The cry of the Reformation was sola fide, by faith alone. Whereas Rome says, no, it's not by faith alone, but it's faith and observing of the sacraments, because in the sacraments there is necessary saving grace. So I want to take you on a little journey tonight. I had a wonderful PowerPoint presentation to show you and illustrate and quotes and all that kind of stuff. But there are four steps in the path of Rome's salvation. The first is faith in the merits of Christ. And they say quite right up front that that is the foundation of a person being saved and right with God. That man, by his, what they would say, original sin. Now, I don't particularly care for the terminology, but nonetheless, they mean that man comes into this world as a sinner. And certainly we would agree with that. Cut off from all the benefits of God, unworthy of eternity with God. But when they hear of the gospel message and a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the barrier that exists between God and His and salvation that prevents His saving grace from coming to us is eliminated. The problem with that is that man is still in a sinful state. Not just experientially, but all that faith does is remove that barrier. It doesn't save him. What is absolutely essential is the second step, and that is baptism. They would say that it is baptism that unites us with Christ. And they would go back to Romans chapter 6, buried with Him in baptism, that we might walk in the newness of life. And they say, see, there it is. It's baptism that unites a person with Christ. So if you're not baptized, you cannot be united to Christ and be saved. The problem with Romans 6 is that that baptism is speaking of the operation of the Holy Spirit placing us into the body of Christ. It is not speaking of the ordinance of water baptism. William Newell, an old-time Bible commentator, said that there is not a drop of water in the sixth of Romans. And I agree with him wholeheartedly. That water baptism ordinance portrays what goes on, but that's not what puts us in Christ. In fact, if you're not in Christ when you get into the water, all you're doing is getting wet. But they would say that that unites us with Christ. And then they go to Mark chapter 16, verse 16, which says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And they say, "We don't know of any other way of being saved apart from being baptized." Now, the problem with that is that they've only quoted half a verse. The second half of the verse says, "But he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned." It's the faith that's important there. For the Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox religions, this necessity of baptism is so great that they want to baptize a person as soon as it's very possible, and that's why they practice infant baptism. In fact, there was no practice of infant baptism until about the middle of the 4th century. And the reason they started changing is because of the theology of it. And when they started baptizing infants, they actually created a problem for themselves. What happens when a child is born but dies before they have a chance to baptize it? If baptism is necessary for salvation and this poor little child died before it could be baptized, what happens to it? And consequently, they created limbo. If you've heard the term before, it's not a place, but it's a confession of, we don't know what happened to this poor little child. It needs to be baptized. It wasn't baptized. It would have been baptized. So we don't know where it is for all eternity. It's in limbo. Well, then they go on to say that baptism cleanses us from original sin. So here you have a person now comes to faith in Christ, but he still has a sin nature that he's in bondage to. He gets baptized. That washes that away. Well, person now is ready for heaven, aren't they? Because they believe in Christ, they've been baptized. But the problem is, even though the original sin has been washed away, man is still a sinner by nature. And if he commits acts of sin, he's still under the condemnation of sin. So therefore, it is necessary for him to do certain things in order to cleanse himself from the sins he commits and build up some type of righteousness that will commend him to God. Good works, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, are absolutely necessary for salvation. Particularly, the observance of the Ten Commandments. If you aren't following the Ten Commandments, you are committing sin. Consequently, when sin enters into your life, you are estranged from God, you are under the condemnation of sin, you will not go to heaven. And therefore, something has to be done. Something has to be done to take away that sin. Something has to be done to build up a standing before God that He will accept you. The first thing is confirmation. A child will receive catechetical instruction in the dictates of the church. By the way, when Rome defines faith, they say, we believe that the Bible teaches us certain things and that the church also teaches us certain things. And that's what our faith is built upon. The Bible plus. Nonetheless, a child has this catechetical instruction, and so going through all that, they're doing a bunch of good works, and that brings some merit before God, and there's grace in that to commend them to God. The next thing that's done is once a child goes through catechism, he's united with the church. He becomes a member of the church and is able to partake of the Eucharist. The Eucharist in the Catholic Church is the communion service for us. Rome believes in a doctrine called transubstantiation, that when the priest blesses the wafer and the wine, it turns literally into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when a person partakes of that, you are actually partaking, literally ingesting the blood and body of Christ. And therefore, what John or Jesus said is recorded in John, he that eats my body and drinks my blood has everlasting life. They say, see, there it is. You have to have this in order that the sacrificial benefits of the Mass, where the Eucharist is given out, will cleanse you from sin and make you right before God. Well, you go through and you go to Mass on Sunday and you partake of the Eucharist, but then comes Monday and sin enters your life again. And even though you have all these good things going for you, you still have sin, so somehow you have to get rid of it. And you go to the priest at the end of the week and you go to confession, and the priest will tell you after you confess all your sins, this is what you need to do for penance. There's a great difference between penance and repentance. They are not the same. Penance is a work that you do. Well, I've committed so many sins, and the priest says, okay, well, you'll say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers, and you'll go down to the local food shelter or whatever it is, and work for an hour down there. And that way your sins are forgiven. That's not what the Bible says, but that's what Rome says. You have to do penance. Well, you do that, and once you've done your penance, you're still liable to sin. And this goes on and on and on and on. And you come to the end of your life, and you might not be in a place where you can take the Eucharist, might not be in a place where you're before a priest and you can confess your sins or have opportunity to do penance. And so there is then what's called what's commonly referred to as the last rites, or extreme unction is what it's called. And there the priest will bless you and say things over you and prepare you for heaven. Well, along the way, you have to do some things too, as far as righteousness goes. You know, one of the ways you can receive grace that will provide righteousness for you is by getting married. For they believe that if a couple comes together and get married, children will come out of that marriage. And those children will then become part of the church. And consequently, where Jesus says, I will build my church, that's how he's going to do it. So if you get married and have children, you're actually receiving saving grace because you're accomplishing the work of God. And then the last thing is what's called holy orders. If by some reason you feel called of God to serve in an official function, such as a priest or a nun or whatever the case may be, certainly you're going to have increased training and you're going to do increased service, and that gets you really good standing. But there's still a problem. You still have sin. Even the priests have sins. And how do they get rid of them? Even if you sin right before dying, what's going to take care of that? How can a person with even one sin get into heaven where no sin is allowed? So you know what they believe happens? Purgatory. Practically every Catholic will spend time in purgatory. Purgatory is hell light. It is hellish. They believe there are literal fires in purgatory. They're just not quite as hot as hell is. And a person will spend a limited amount of time in purgatory suffering for their sins. Now, hopefully, their sins weren't many. The sins weren't big sins. So, therefore, the suffering won't be that great and it won't be that long. But there's another way a person can get out of purgatory. And that is if people down here on earth do all kinds of good things in that person's name. And consequently, when you see candles being lit for this person, or if you go to a funeral home and you see a cross with slots in it for offerings, that's to get that person out of purgatory. That's why they're doing those things. And finally, after a person spends enough time in purgatory, they're good enough to go to heaven. They finally get there. So there are four steps: faith in Christ, baptism, good works, and purgatory. And then you're capable of eternal salvation. Is that what the Bible teaches? Not quite. Turn in your Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 12. I want to take you back to a passage of Scripture that is probably very, very familiar to you. It's God's deliverance of the Hebrew captives in Egypt, commonly known as the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, in the first five verses, Moses is instructed by God to find a lamb that will be used as the sacrificial lamb. In verse 6, God says to him this, "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So there's the lamb that is sacrificed. Verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So you take this lamb, you sacrifice it, you take the blood of the lamb, you take its blood and you apply it all around the door of your house. Drop on down to verse 12, for the reason is given for this. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So, Lord says, I'm coming through. I'm going to show my infinite holiness and justice and judgment by taking out the lives of the firstborn. But those who believe in me, that would take a lamb and sacrifice it and apply its blood to the doors of the house, I will pass over while I pass through. Drop on down to verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Note that, if you will, for now. Everyone's going to stay inside till the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. There's the plan. Verse 28 says this, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. They were obedient to what was prescribed for them. Verse 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Deliverance. Well, I believe Moses and Aaron stayed in their house until the morning, because that was the command of the Lord. You don't go out until the morning. But nonetheless, in the morning, they came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I want you out of here. Gather up all the people and leave. Drop down to verse 51. And it came to pass the self same day that the Lord did bring the children out of the land of Egypt by their armies. The self same day, gone. It was a new day. And they were out of there. Now, this is what is called in theology a type of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in here practically has a type and an anti-type. First thing that we see are the Hebrew children. The second thing that we see was their condition. They were all, every single one of them, in bondage to the Pharaoh. No way they could get out of it. Nothing they could do. Their might was meaningless. They had no army. They had nothing else. No political advantage. They were stuck there. They all had a house, though, in which to live. And every house had a door. And every family had the ability to take a lamb and sacrifice it. And then apply that blood to the doors of their house, and according to Moses' instruction, with a bunch of hyssop. Now, what does each thing represent? Well, the Hebrew children were called of God to serve Him. Go back to their father, Abraham, and God spoke to Abraham and said, I want you to go to a place where you can serve me. Unfortunately, Abraham did that, but in the course of time, Roy's been dealing with this in Sunday school, they left the promised land and went down into Egypt because of all the sin that was going on. So now they're down in Egypt, and a new Pharaoh comes along that didn't know Joseph, and they become enslaved there to him. Well, that represents each and every one of us enslaved in the bondage of sin. And nothing we can do will get us out of it. No amount of good works can change it. No, there's nothing that we can do, for the wages of sin is death. Now, each of us possess a house. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For we know that this earthly house, if it was dissolved, we have a house in heaven made without hands." What's he talking about? He's talking about the human body. That human body, like a physical house, was the place where souls resided. There is within our body a soul residing. There's a door to the soul. It's called the heart. "For with the heart man believes unto salvation." There's a Passover lamb, and 1 Corinthians clearly identifies Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb, and the sacrifice was that which he did on Calvary's cross. And when that blood is applied to the door, to the soul, the heart, how was it applied? With a bunch of hyssop. Well, what's hyssop? Hyssop is a plant. It's a rather tender plant, but it's a very, very common plant. In fact, it grows like a weed. It's all over the place in the Promised Land. There was no reason anybody couldn't have a bunch of hyssop to apply the blood. They weren't to take their finger and smear it on. They didn't have a fine paintbrush. They were to take this hyssop, dip it in the blood, and apply it to the posts. Do you know how I know that that represents our faith? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Because that's what he's talking about here. You're taking the hyssop, which represents the faith of man, and applying the blood to the heart. Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter. And I wrote down the wrong verse. Verse 28. "Through faith," this is speaking of Moses, "through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood." Where did they sprinkle it? On the doorposts. "Through faith. Lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." So there's a picture in the Old Testament. They kill the Passover lamb. By faith they apply the blood to the door, which represents the heart, to the soul. And when the Lord sees that blood applied by faith, he passes over. And not one person was destroyed. And they didn't go out until the new day arrived. They stayed within the house, protected by the blood for the rest of their lives. Do you know that destroyer didn't make a second pass through Egypt? He came once. And that was it. They only had to apply the blood once. And that was it. They stayed within the house till morning, and the Passover, and never were touched till the new day dawned and they went out free from the bondage of sin. They didn't practice baptism. They didn't do any works while they were inside the house. Interesting, God didn't say to him, "And while you're in the house, you might as well give it a coat of paint and sweep the carpets." No works to be done. Nothing to be washed. No suffering to endure. Just trust in the blood. And the Hebrew children were saved. When you get right down to it, two questions need to be asked and answered concerning Rome's path to salvation. What effect does Jesus Christ's death have upon my sins? Now they say the death of Christ removes original sin, but you have sins that come after it that somehow you have to do something in order to get rid of them, to make yourself available to God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And I wish I had the reference up here so that I could read it, because now I have to look for it in my Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And I am going to misread it, so as soon as I misread it, you yell out, "You idiot, you said that." No, don't say that. Let me know what I did wrong. "Who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree." Thank you. Notice it doesn't say bear our sin, but our sins, plural. How many of our sins did he bear on? All of them. When Christ died for my sins, he took care of every single one of them. And if I have to do something for my sins, then what you're saying is Christ didn't die for all of them. But notice the rest of the verse. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Past tense. Now think about this for just a second. When Jesus Christ performed healing miracles in his earthly ministry, how many of those that he healed came down with the same problem a second time? Oh, here's a boy born blind. I'm going to heal this boy. And oh, great, I got sight. And then 5 hours later, he loses his sight. Never happened. Here's a person who can't walk. Take up thy bed and walk. And he walked. And 5 hours later, his legs gave out on him and he needed another healing. Do you know, not in one case in the earthly ministry of Christ was there a person who was healed that needed a second healing. His healing was permanent. "By whose stripes you were healed." Permanent. He died for your sins. What about righteousness? Come back with me to Romans chapter 4. Oops, that's Ephesians. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace." Even though Rome says, if you work, there's grace. The Bible says, if you work, that's not grace. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What kind of righteousness? The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Perfect before God. What effect does Christ's death have on my sins? Took them all away. What effect does my faith have on righteousness? When I trust Christ, it becomes perfect. And consequently, Rome's path to salvation goes in the wrong direction. As wonderful as the regality, I can't say that word, the regalness of its worship, the immensity of its reach, the number of dollars in its coffers, the beauty of its churches, monasteries, they are lost before God. And we need to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that you can be saved by faith alone. Sola fide. Let's pray, Father. Again, we are not going through these studies to puff ourselves up or to be condemnatory to others, but that we might be certain what you say is true from the Word of God. We pray tonight for those who are part of a system that teaches a salvation by works, that they might recognize that those works negate the work of Jesus Christ and its finality. We're thankful that we can say tonight with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. We don't have to wait and say there won't be in the future, but now, because of all that He's done for us and graciously given to us through faith in Him. Lord, we praise You tonight for our great salvation. May we be vocal in declaring it to those who have need. For Your sake, we pray in Jesus' name.